Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. And again, the beautiful weather, yes. But we also, and above all, Father, give you thanks for this taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. That what Christ has achieved for us is what we rest in. And that we will be doing for all eternity what we are doing very imperfectly here. Being before your throne. Hearing you speak to us and giving back to you our praise. For you are worthy. To that end, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. Bring us into greater conformity to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let our worship be in spirit and in truth. And to that end, that it might see us edified and Christ glorified. And we ask this of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please take your Bibles and open to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, Pew Bibles, page 775, and we'll read from verse 12 through verse 18. Revelation 1, 12 through verse 18. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together, from the word to the confession of faith. We'll be using the Nicene Creed this morning, page 846. In your hymnals. Christians, what do we believe in? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll be reading Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Let us give ear and mind to God's inerrant word. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then Yahweh said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set up a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give You thanks for this day again and for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together before You. We pray, Father, that You would speak to us at this time, that You would equip us, that we can worship You in spirit and in truth, that we'll hear You. You have spoken to us, Father, repeatedly in this service. Have we heard You? We should ask ourselves. May we hear You as You continue to speak to us in the rest of this time that we've set aside to meet with You. Speak to us, Father, that You would help us to understand what You would have us to do and how You would have us to live. Help us to understand this passage. What is it that You have said through Isaiah to the church of his age that this church in this age and this continent needs to hear? Help us to hear it. Help us to bring our lives into conformity to that message. We pray for our rulers, those who are still in office, those who are leaving office, and those who will be taking office soon. Restrain evil, Father, in all of their minds and hearts, we pray. The Word of God tells us that the king's heart is in Your hands. You can turn the king's direction. You certainly can change a legislature's direction, or a president's, or a governor. And so, God, we pray that You would do that. We ask that You would give to Your church here in the United States a fresh outpouring of Your Spirit, that we might see in our midst what our forefathers saw as You brought the church back to Yourself. And the consequence was that the church reached the world around them with the good news. And finally, Father, we would pray for this congregation, this presbytery, and this denomination, that You would help us to remain faithful to You. We ask that You would help us to continue to trust in You and thereby to glorify You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In this account here in Isaiah 7, there is a large amount of reading we could and probably should do in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We don't have the time, but I will give you the references if you care to look at them later on. In 2 Kings, You probably should read chapter 15 and verse 37, which tells us that the conflict that's being described here actually developed in the last days of Ahaz's father's reign. Chapter 16 and verse 1, and then chapter 16, 5 through 9, also deal with the problems that Isaiah is dealing with. I think, if I remember correctly, 2 Kings 16:1 is almost, in Hebrew, word for word the same as Isaiah 7:1. At least there's a section of it that's almost identical. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 5 through 8, and also verse 16, give us parallel sections to what we're dealing with here. When you look at the history, or at least what we know of this war that takes place, there are, and it's interesting reading various commentaries as they try to figure out what happened, because there's a lot we don't know. What we do know is that Assyria was growing and expanding again, that in earlier generations, Judah and Israel, along with other small countries in their area, had banded together in an alliance and had chased the Assyrians back over the Euphrates River. But they're expanding again, and they're threatening again, and there are some problems going on in the geopolitical world. Evidently, Ahaz isn't wanting to join the alliance. And so the northern kingdom and Syria, who are probably the two most powerful members of the alliance, decide that they're going to come down and they are going to take over the city, put a puppet king on the throne of David, and have the Judean army assist them. Looking at the parallel passages, we know this, that at some point, the southern kingdom's army had 120,000 men killed. That's about the size of the Army of the Potomac fighting Robert E. Lee's army in northern Virginia. That is a huge army. And some 200,000 men, women, and children were captured by the northern kingdom and were being taken to Samaria to become slaves. When a prophet of God speaks to them and tells them, look, we're in deep trouble already with Yahweh. We don't need more trouble. And so the actual soldiers rise up in rebellion against their officers. They clothe those who are naked. They put shoes on those who have no feet, shoes on those with no feet. They give them food. They give them water. They take them down to Jericho and let them go. When did that take place in reference to this story? We don't know. My conjecture, I think it fits the facts, seems to be that perhaps Ahaz has already lost his field army. That there was already the defeat and there was already the moving of the prisoners north. They've probably already returned. And the fact is it's probably the next year, because usually war took place in the summer. And when the campaign season's over, you have people who had to go home because they had to harvest their crops. Most of those soldiers weren't professional soldiers. They planted fields in the spring. They fought in the summer. They came home and harvested their crops in the fall. And they spent the winter time repairing their armor and sharpening their swords for next summer's fun times. I would suspect that it's probably the second summer. That's not too relevant, except that it does fit with the fact that Ahaz is really upset. In verse 2, we have the message that serious forces are deployed in Ephraim, as it's phrased in our New King James. It does seem that the allies were together again, and they're afraid. We also are told that Yahweh tells Isaiah that he's to meet Ahaz at the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field, or I think the New King James, New American Standard has the Laundryman's Field. A fuller brushman is someone who sells you a brush for doing your laundry, by the way. But at any rate, it's probable what Ahaz was doing, this is outside the city walls, is he's trying to figure out, can we keep this water for when the next time we're penned up, or should we destroy the aqueduct and get rid of the water, deny it to our enemies? And that happened, by the way, numerous times in history. As Jerusalem is facing siege, to make sure you deprive the enemy of water and that you preserve water for yourselves. That's very important for surviving. That's sort of the background of what's happening. They are facing overwhelming foes. They are facing a situation they can't resolve. And if my conjecture is correct that this is happening in the second summer, and Isaiah Ahaz has already lost his field army and already had a number of his people enslaved and then set free, he's probably figuring there's no hope now. Having lost an army of 120,000 men, where am I going to scratch up another one? Where am I going to find other men to fight? And so the message comes, and we're told at the end of verse 2 that his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Kind of reminds me actually of a verse we're going to be looking at this afternoon in Ephesians chapter 4, where not to be children tossed to and fro by every wave, the wind of the sea. They are shaking. They are terrified. I remember the first time I preached in seminary, and I'd been a pastor for over 5 years. And the first and only time in my life that literally my knees knocked together was the first time I had to preach in homiletics class. I was a disaster. I don't know why. I had been doing it for 5 years. What's the big hairy deal about this? I was terrified. And the professor had to take the time to point that out. Thank you very much. That's the kind of terror. They're terrified. Their own resources are not sufficient. What are they going to do? And it's in that situation that God sends Isaiah with a message. Actually, there are several messages, because one is in the message of Isaiah's son and his name, and we'll be dealing with that in a future sermon, so let's not worry about it for right now. Simply, the point, though, is his name promises that there will remain a faithful remnant. There will be a people who will return not to the land, but will return to the Lord. There will be, from Judah, those who truly trust in their God. We can at least notice that much of the implications of his name at this point in time. But God sends Isaiah to Ahaz with a very, very simple message. And with a profound warning. Let's first look at the message. It's in verse 4, and it's by means of both positive and negative commandments. We're told in verse 4 to take heed, or literally be careful, and to be quiet, or to be calm. Those are positive commandments. Take heed. What was the other reference again? Be careful. Be quiet, or be calm. Why is God telling Ahaz to do this? Because he was not taking heed, and he was not calm. His heart and the hearts of his people are like the trees. Have you not noticed the trees in the last couple days around here? Whipping around in the wind? That's what's happening. There's no stability. They are terrified. And then he says negatively, do not fear or be faint-hearted. And we're going to come back to those commands in a moment. Let's first look at why he says this. And you may not catch it in English, unless you think about it. For these two stubs of smoking firebrands. One of the things that often happened in the ancient world when there was a war, when there was a battle, if a city was finally taken, you find men running around with firebrands. We call them torches. And they would use them to set fire to the homes, most of which were constructed of wood or hay, or both. Now, a hay roof burns really neat. You get a nice hot fire real fast. And, in fact, if my conjecture is correct, Ahaz has certainly seen these two as firebrands, as torches. They have torched some of his cities. They have captured his people. They have killed his soldiers. But look what God says about them. Not that they're two firebrands, not that they're two torches, but they're two burned-out stubs. Most of the torches you'll see in movies like a Young Frankenstein or whatever is a nice long stick with some stuff on it that's been soaked in tar. But what happens when the tar's gone? What happens when it's burned the wood down? It's just smoldering, and it's short, and it's useless. their fire has gone out. Their power is gone. Oh yeah, they have fierce anger, but their fierce anger is impotent. And God says that this is the case because, yes, true, verses 5 and 6, they have plotted evil against you. They've said, let's go up and give Judah trouble. Let's capture Jerusalem. Let's take a hole in the wall. Let's put our own man, who's probably looking at his name, probably an Amorite, a Syrian, on the throne of David. And what God promises here, you have to look at it carefully, first of all, he says explicitly, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. Their plans, their strategies, their campaign that they've laid out for this warfare is one that will come to naught. It's not going to be achieved. And then look at how he promises it. The head or capital of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. So, it doesn't say the head of Judah is Damascus, does it? Syria is not going to add Judah to its territories. And then, I think the New American Standard has it in parentheses, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken or destroyed. It will no longer be a people. And then he says the same things that he said about Damascus, he says now about the northern kingdom. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Not the head of Judah. The northern kingdom will not add Judah as a conquered territory to it. Syria will not add Judah as a conquered territory to it. This is the promise of God. A promise that he makes without condition, by the way, to Ahaz. He promises this to him. He asserts to him, this is why you should not be afraid. What I want us to notice, however, is that this negative command, do not be afraid, or the positive commands to be quiet, are common in Scripture. And I'm only going to give you a couple, because my software for checking the Bible just choked on how many verses it gave me. And I choked at trying to figure out, well, which ones I even bother looking at. But in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, God comes to Abram, he's not yet Abraham, and says to him, do not fear. I'm with you. In Genesis chapter 46 and verse 3, as Jacob is planning to go down into Egypt and is weighing what should he do, God comes to him and says to him, Jacob, don't be afraid. This is my plan. And he tells him what he's going to do. Don't be afraid to go. Trust in me. Exodus 14:13. God tells Israel not to be afraid. And they had a good reason to be afraid. They're on the banks of the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is coming at their heels. They're trapped. And God says, don't be afraid. Trust in me. And we all know the story, what happened. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29, when Israel comes up to the southern edge of Canaan, some 14 days or so after they had left Mount Sinai, they'd send in spies in the land, and there was a debate about whether or not they should go into the land, and Israel was told to not be afraid. God was with them. God would deliver the Canaanites into their hands. In chapter 3 and verse 22, when the second invasion is being alluded to, God tells Joshua through Moses, don't be afraid. In Deuteronomy 20, which deals with any warfare that Israel might ever face, there are actually two references. One is in verse 1, the other is in verse 3, where actually they're told that they are not to be afraid, and if there's anybody who is afraid, send him home. Fear is contagious. Get rid of them. Don't let them be part of the army. Send the cowards home. It's not exactly the way General Patton would have done it, but that's what God says. Send them home. We don't need an army of cowards. We need an army of men who trust in God. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, again, Joshua is spoken to as the next leader, and he's told to not be afraid. In Joshua 1 and verse 9, God meets with Joshua directly and tells him, Joshua, don't be afraid. Do not fear. In chapter 8 and verse 1, Yahweh speaks to Joshua again. This is after the first battle of Ai. And he tells him to tell Israel not to be afraid. Now, they're already whipped once by the people from Ai, but don't be afraid. In 10:8 and 11:6 of the same book, again, Yahweh tells Joshua, don't be afraid. Trust in me. Don't be afraid. Trust in me. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 15, let's back to verse 3, Jehoshaphat is facing an alliance. Moab and Ammon with other allies have allied themselves together and they're attacking the southern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat is afraid. He's got reasons to be afraid. He's facing a mighty host. But in verse 15, Yahweh tells him not to be afraid. Just one more. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 8, not in a military situation, but one-on-one, and it's after our time period here. God speaks to Jeremiah and tells him, as one who has to deliver a very unpopular message, not to be afraid. Now, with the exception of Jeremiah's reference, all of these others we referred to are history that Ahaz should have known about. And in every one of those situations where God said to his people, don't be afraid, they had, in the final analysis, no reason to be afraid. Because the corollary is to trust in Yahweh. To depend upon God to provide for you and protect you. In the context of this message, the statement positively is, take heed, be quiet, be calm. And negatively, don't be afraid, don't be faint-hearted. Why? Because don't worry about the enemy. I've already taken care of them. It's a twin message. Don't be afraid. Trust in me. Now, historical context, and the context we'll be dealing with in future weeks, and probably why Yahweh sends Isaiah to meet Ahaz, is because Ahaz is afraid. And rather than trusting in Yahweh, he's going to ask the Assyrians to come and help him. That's like asking a burglar to help you move your furniture out of the house. It's just really stupid. But it's also contrary to all that God has always told his people. Don't be afraid. Trust in me. Don't lean on your own abilities. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Don't trust the Egyptians. Don't trust the Babylonians. Don't trust the Assyrians. Don't trust your own armies. Don't have a lot of horses and chariots. Why? Because you now trust in your military capability. Trust in me. Trust in the theocratic king. The king of kings. Trust in me. That's why you shouldn't be afraid. Because I can and will take care of you. And history had shown that every time God told his people, don't be afraid, trust in me, and they trusted in him, guess what happened? They had victory. They had no reason to be afraid. He had taken care of them. You see, part of the mechanism of faith is to see that God is trustworthy. That's why so much of the Bible is the historical books. What we see in the historical books is how God over and over and over again takes care of his people, rescues his people, saves his people. Therefore, trust in him. Sadly, it also shows over and over again his people don't trust in him. Which brings us then to the warning. The positive and negative commands of take heed, be calm, do not fear, or faint-hearted, But there's a very ominous note that this message ends with. If you will not believe, verse 9, surely you shall not be established. Now that's an interesting phrase because the kingdom of Israel was established. It was established that the dynasty of David would rule on the throne forever. But that promise pertained to the dynasty. It didn't pertain to each individual king. There were kings who were murdered by their people. There were kings who died in warfare. There were kings who died of various diseases. There were kings who were faithful and there were kings who were unfaithful. And what God is saying to Ahaz at the tipping point in his life is to trust in the God of your fathers who's always taking care of his people. Of course, Ahaz doesn't. Do you remember what we read in Revelation? John hears a voice behind him. We didn't read that. He hears a loud voice saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And instructions to write a book and letters to seven churches. And we came in with verse 12. I turned to see the voice. That's kind of interesting. Remember we pointed that out? Why would you want to see a voice? You know, you hear something, you don't see it. I want to see the bang. And he turns to the voice. And there he sees someone with imagery taken from the Old Testament in various places. But imagery, a person that is so awe-inspiring and so fearsome and so frightening that John says, I collapsed. I fell at his feet as though dead. As though he was poleaxed. And that would be an interesting word to look in your dictionary when you get home. A poleaxe. I mean, he's just down. Flat on his face. And some of the most beautiful words ever recorded in Scripture follow. He laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. The words that we read throughout Scripture, and there again, there are many we didn't have time to look at, over and over and over again, God tells his people to not be afraid, but to trust in him. The only time we need to be afraid, as with that last ominous note in the message to Ahaz, is if we will not trust in him. Oh, then we have reasons to be afraid. Very afraid. Trust in him. And he'll take care of us. Those words that God gave to Jeremiah, not a nation facing awesome odds, but one man facing an entire nation. And he says, don't be afraid of their faces. I'll take care of you. This is the message of the whole Bible. Don't be afraid. Trust in me. Don't be afraid of death and hell. Trust in me. Don't be afraid of your neighbor. Trust in me. Don't be afraid of anyone or anything. Trust in me. But if you will not believe, you will not be established. You'd better be afraid. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, We see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and then here in Revelation, and even throughout the epistles, over and again, we are told what we've been told throughout the Old Covenant Scriptures, to not be afraid, to lean on you, to trust in you, to be calm, to be collected. To know that those who are on our side outnumber those on the other side. To know that the power of our God is more than sufficient to protect us and to defend us and to keep us safe. To trust in you with all our hearts. God, I pray that you would help us to do that. That if any of us here have never leaned upon you for our hope of eternal salvation, that we've never trusted in you to get out of hell, that this would be the day. And if we're not trusting you, day by day, moment by moment, yes, for our sin, for conquering our sin, but also, Father, for the people around us that we're afraid to speak to about Christ because we're afraid of them, for the bills that we need to deal with, the conflicts in our family, in our marriages, help us, Father, to trust in you, to obey you, and therefore not to be afraid. Help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.